Well, I looked it up 2 years ago in the spring of 2023. We looked at the first part of the book of Exodus and how God miraculously redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And we broke it up a little bit, so we haven't just been in Exodus since for the last 2 years. We've had other series too. But that was Exodus chapters 1 through 18. And then last year, over the summer months of 2024, we examined chapters 19 through 24, where we saw God giving his holy law to his people, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And now, most recently, in these final chapters of the book of Exodus, over the last several weeks, we've been examining what God has commanded concerning worship, specifically worship in the tabernacle. As we come to the end of the series and the conclusion of this book, it's important for us to be reminded of this order of the overall book and how it's broken down. Redemption, law, worship. First, there was redemption. God mightily redeemed his people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he bought them as his own possession. Then came law. God commanded the Israelites how they were to orient their affections and their allegiance and their actions solely toward him. And then finally came worship. God gives specific instructions as to how he is to be worshipped. So, if you have your Bibles and you want to look there, if you would, at chapter 35. Last week we were in chapter 34, where God renewed his covenant with his people. Remember, we talked there about how the structure of our worship service, even here in the New Covenant, is in New Covenant churches, is a covenant renewal service of sorts. And that's, you know, God calls us to himself, and then we confess our sins. We hear his law. We confess our sins. He forgives our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we hear from his word as he instructs us how we are to live and what we are to believe. And then we kind of sign the deal at the end, right, with the covenant ceremony of the Lord's Supper, where God makes promises to us and we make promises as well and receive him by faith. So we saw all that last week. And they responded to his call to repentance. And they came back to him. They discovered that though they had strayed and wandered, the Lord had never changed. He was always the same yesterday, today, and forever. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The one who forgives and continually forgives, whose mercies are new every morning. It's a wonderful lesson of the character of God. And now, if you look at where we left off, we left off the end of verse of chapter 34. The first verse of chapter 35 reads, okay, Exodus 35, verse 1. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord Yahweh has commanded you to do." And so in chapter 35, we have a summary of the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses in constructing the tabernacle. And then continuing on through chapter 36 and 37 and 38 and 39, we have this very detailed description of how Moses and the Israelites did exactly what the Lord commanded in preparing the items of the tabernacle. We're going to skip over those sections and look now to chapter 40, not because they're unimportant, but because they're basically a repetition of all and a restatement of all the instructions we already looked at that God gave to Moses. So there's actually like two descriptions, right? They're all the same, but so God says to Moses, here's what you're supposed to do. Then Moses goes back to the people and they do it, right? And that's what we're going to skip over, just because we've seen all the instructions already and what they do. And they do it exactly as he commanded. So today we're going to come to chapter 40. So if you turn over to Exodus chapter 40, and this is the conclusion of the book of Exodus. And this is a summary of all that Moses and Israelites did in obedience to the Lord in building the tabernacle. And it concludes then, the book concludes with the glory of the Lord filling the completed tabernacle. So look, if you would, first of all, at Exodus 40, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord Yahweh had commanded him, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Okay, let's stop right there for a moment. The course of this third part of our sermon series in Exodus, we've examined the details, right, of how the tabernacle was to be built. And they're enumerated here now in these verses. There's two things I want you to notice in these first 17 verses specifically. First of all, you notice that verse 2 and verse 17 say almost exactly the same thing. Both verses 2 and 17 state how the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month. And verse 17 adds the detail that it was, in fact, the first month of the second year. Now, that's interesting and kind of important because it gives us a time reference. If you remember, the first month of the first year, God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And now this is the first month of the second year. In fact, if you want to go back some time and look at Exodus chapter 12, there, as God tells Moses and the people of how he's going to powerfully deliver them, right, through the miracles and the 10 plagues, and then the blood of the lamb that is marked on their house to protect them from the last and final plague, God says to them, this is the beginning of the month for you. Basically, start your calendar now, right? It's a new day, it's a new dawn, and you are now my people, and you are my possession. So that tells us now that 1 year has passed between the exodus from Egypt to the building of the tabernacle, the completion of the tabernacle. And if you remember, it took 3 months for them to get to Mount Sinai, right? And then Moses had 2 40-day visits to the mountain. And in between those visits on Mount Sinai, he had to deal with some people who were making golden calves, right? And all that stuff. You remember that? And he had to deal with that. So when you put all that together, that tells us it took about 6 months to do all the work to make these items for the tabernacle. Okay, the second thing I want you to notice is what it says there in verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And that's really the main point of the previous 5 chapters that we kind of skipped over. One of the reasons that we have 5 chapters of repeated material is in order to show how Moses obeyed God's instructions right down to the very last detail. In chapters 25 through 34, God gives the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And then in chapters 35 through 39, Moses and the people do everything exactly as God commanded them to do. Again, that's one of the major themes throughout this whole final section in the book of Exodus, the importance of obeying God, especially in worship, especially in how he is to be worshipped. In fact, it's such an important theme that in the next section of this chapter, it's reiterated and emphasized in a very interesting way. In a moment, we're going to read this, verses 18 through 33. But as I do, I want you to be looking for this phrase. The phrase is this: just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We're going to make this a little interactive here this morning, okay? It's very, very non-Presbyterian. We're going to, okay? So, to react. Have you heard that old joke about how, sorry, this is a tangent, but there was a Presbyterian church that wanted to save money on their light bill, so they decided to install a motion sensor, right? So it would turn off when nobody was in the building, right? The problem was, halfway through the service, all the lights would shut off. There was no motion. Okay. So I'm going to read verses 18 through 33. And after I read that phrase, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, I want you to call out the number of times that we run into it, right? So I'll read the passage. When I say, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, you call out one, and then two, and then three, right? Okay? All right. So hopefully we got this, and if not, hopefully we'll catch on. So look at Exodus chapter 18, or chapter 40, beginning in verse 18. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. One. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Two. Then he put the table and tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Three. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamp before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Four. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrance, incense, on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Five. And he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Six. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Seven. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Seven times in these short verses. And that's significant if you think about it, because in Scripture, right, seven is typically the number of perfection or wholeness or completion. And so the point here, of course, is Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. He was obedient to the Lord in everything he commanded him as to how they are to worship and concerning the implementation of the tabernacle and the setting up of the tabernacle. Now, as we've been going through this series, we've been studying the tabernacle, which is the center of the worship of the covenant community. We've also taken note of the fact that in the new covenant, with the coming of Christ, all these rules and regulations concerning animal sacrifices, they've been abrogated, right? They've been done away with, that they've been ended, because Jesus is the final sacrifice. Right? We have no more need of animal sacrifices because we have the true, right, sacrifice of Christ, to whom all these sacrifices were pointing. We have no more need of earthly priests because we have the one great high priest, the true priest in heaven, right, ministering on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are obviously definite changes between worship in the Old Covenant and worship in the New Covenant. And we praise God for that. Otherwise, remember, as we've been looking at this, it was a slaughterhouse, right? And there's animals after animals, day in and day out, had to be sacrificed. And there is no book of Exodus or Leviticus in the New Testament, right, that teaches us exactly all these things. The same rules and regulations that define tabernacle worship no longer apply. At the same time, however, there are points of continuity and similarity between worship in the Old Covenant and worship as we do in the New Covenant. There are many principles that carry over for us, but here in chapter 40 we find one of the most important ones. God tells us to worship Him as He prescribed to do, as He has commanded us to do in His Word. As many of you who are in the military or have been in the military, you know, right? Our instructors, drill sergeants, are often fond of, or maybe they don't say this anymore, in my day they did, they would say, this isn't Burger King, you don't get it your way, right? You can't have it your way. Do they still say that? No? Nobody? Wow. Okay. So they used to, anyway, say, this isn't Burger King, you can't have it your way. Well, in our day of self-identifying and redefining ourselves, doing your own thing, or doing what seems right to you, is sort of the overriding and operating premise, right, of our culture, as opposed to submitting to God and His will and His authority. And so this is a very important reminder for us here in the scripture. In the Reformed tradition, this concept of worshiping God in the way that he has commanded us in scripture is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And our own Westminster Confession of Faith gives expression to this regulative principle of worship in chapter 21 when it says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Basically, what it means is God regulates how he is to be worshipped by his word, right? By the Holy Scripture. So if you want to know how we're supposed to worship him, we need to look to his word and his explicit commands, as well as some implicit principles that arise from the text. Some of you may remember, if you don't remember the Burger King thing, I don't know if you remember this, but Philip Yancey, the author Philip Yancey, he wrote a lot of books and articles, and for 8 years he was the editor of Christianity Today. Even Yancey, who was not Reformed or held to the regular principle of worship, he saw a problem in evangelicalism. Here's a statement from his final column. When he was the editor of Christianity Today, his final column was in 2009. So he was 2001 to 2009, the editor of Christianity Today. And this is what he said in his final column: the Jesus movement, the house church movement, seeker-friendly churches, emergent churches, evangelicals have spawned all of these. And in their wake, worship bands have replaced organs and choirs, PowerPoint slides and movie clips now enliven sermons, and espresso bars keep congregations awake. If a technique doesn't work, find one that does. And then he continues, although I admire the innovation, I would caution that mimicking cultural trends has a downside. At a recent youth workers conference, I attended worship. Worship meant a DJ playing techno music at jet engine volume while a sweaty audience crowded the stage, jumping up and down while shouting spiritual one-liners. At the risk of sounding old-fashioned, I couldn't help questioning the depth of worship. Seminaries now recommend 15-minute sermons in light of our shorter attention spans. Publishers want slimmer books with simpler words and concepts. Will we soon have a 140-character Twitter gospel? Yancey wrote that 16 years ago. And I would argue that worship as entertainment has become an even bigger problem in the evangelical landscape today, and it isn't slowing down. Now, of course, that is not to say that we shouldn't find ways to engage and reach people in different ways and cross cultural boundaries with the good news of the gospel. That's a good goal. But at the same time, we need to be careful to keep coming back to the word of God, and right? That does not change, and which ought to guide our thinking on matters of worship. Right? There's a phrase that came out of the Reformation called Semper Reformata. You've probably heard that, right? It means always reforming. And sometimes people take that to mean, well, we should always be changing, right? And changing things up. That's not what it means. What it means is we have a tendency to go off course, so we should always be reforming back to Scripture. That's what it means. Always reforming back to the Word of God, because we have a tendency to go off on our own imagination and do things. So we need to go back to the Bible and go, oh, yeah, that's not right. We've got to reform back to Scripture. To borrow a phrase from the Westminster Confession's description of the sacraments, right? It says, in New Covenant worship is marked by more simplicity and less outward glory. Worship that honors the Lord and submits to his will is simple and orderly. We ought never to rely on innovations or techniques in worship, but rather because we're relying on the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purpose, our worship in Scripture in the New Covenant is seen as simple and orderly. You see, true worship takes faith in the power of God and his word. And as we've seen here in chapter 40, true worship takes obedience to do everything, what did they say? Just as the Lord had commanded. All right, we have to come back to our text here. After describing the complete obedience of Moses these seven times, right, we have a concluding summary statement in verse 33. So if you're there in Exodus 40, look at verse 33. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. The tabernacle is complete. And now let's look at the final verses of the book of Exodus. And here, and I've kind of outlined this on the bottom of page 6 if you want in the bulletin. We have the conclusion of this book. We find mainly three things: God's approval, God's leading, and God's citing. I'm going to explain what that means as we go along. But look first at God's approval, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord Yahweh filled the tabernacle. This represents the filling of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle represents his approval of the completed work. If you remember earlier in Exodus, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he went into the cloud to meet the Lord. Here, not even Moses is able to enter, right, the tabernacle. The Lord is making a statement as he fills the tabernacle with his glory. I am the Lord your God who dwells in your midst. I will be with you wherever you go, or wherever I lead you, I will take you with me, and I will go with you and be in your midst. That leads us to the second thing, his leading. So you have the Lord's approval and then his leading. Look at verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. One commentator describes it this way: the Lord's presence in their midst was the controlling influence on their lives, and this is principally indicated by the movement of the cloud. As a consequence of the presence of their covenant king, Israel's movements are now determined by his. His people have to follow him. So you have God's approval, God's leading, and finally, the last verse, God's citing. That is to say, the people of God see the glory of God and his leading, right? Look at verse 38. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. In the sight of all the house of Israel. So think about this. When we consider all, right, that Moses' obedience to do everything just as the Lord had commanded him, and then consider as a result the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle in approval and his leading, such that all the house of Israel can see what the Lord is doing, there's an important takeaway lesson for us here. There's an important takeaway lesson that we, as the church, the people of God in the new covenant, ought to learn. Right? During this sermon, we've been leading to this main point, so don't miss this. This is where we've been heading. When we, the church, obey the Lord in doing just as he has commanded us, the glory of the Lord will descend and fill us. He will show his approval, and he will clearly lead us, and we will clearly see his glory manifested in us. Let me say that again, because it's really the whole point of this chapter. When we, the church, obey the Lord in doing all that he has commanded us, the glory of the Lord will descend on us. He will show his approval of us. He will clearly lead us, and we will clearly see his glory manifested in us. Now, you may or may not have noticed, but I've made a little bit of a change in the application of these verses as I've applied them to us in the new covenant. Instead of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, the physical structure, I've applied this lesson to the people of God, right? The church. And I've done that for a very good reason. Because that's what the New Testament does. Let me show you. Turn, if you would, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're gonna conclude in the New Testament now. So, by way of application here for us today, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about the church in Corinth, or remind you, if you may already know some of these things. The church in Corinth was struggling with some of the same issues with which the Israelites were struggling in their wanderings. The church in Corinth was struggling with many of the same issues that we struggle with today as a church. There was bickering and infighting. There was gossip. Everybody was wanting to have their own way, like Burger King. I'm bringing that back. People were vying with the leadership, right? They were trying to make moves for power and move the church in one direction or the other. There was divisiveness, and all this was going on. People were standing up and calling out things in the middle of the worship service because they thought they were, you know, getting special revelations and all these different things. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul addresses a particular problem of what we usually refer to as a party spirit. They're not wanting to have parties. They're trying to make parties, right? So I'm of this party and you're of that party. They're following one leader over another. And look up Paul's. We're going to pick up Paul's admonition in verse 4. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. For when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, now notice, Paul here is appealing to the metaphor of farming, right? Or gardening. The church is the field, and he and Apollos and others are servants of the Lord, but it's the Lord who causes the growth. It's God who causes the growth. And now, watch what happens in verse 9. He switches metaphors from the church as a field to the church as a building. Okay? So verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Okay, so do you see the connection with Exodus chapter 40? If the builder of God's house does everything just as the Lord had commanded him, that is, builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, then his work will be rewarded. More importantly, it will last. And now look at verses 16 and 17. This is the main reason I brought us here, but all this is good stuff. But look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now I want you to notice something about these verses. Every time you read the word "you" in verses 16 and 17, it's plural. Right? He's emphasizing the unique character of the church of Jesus Christ as the temple. Right? We read in other places how individual Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? And your body is the temple. That's taught in other places. But here, this is the church is the temple and the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so you could actually translate this: do you not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what y'all are. Remember our takeaway from chapter 40. When we, the church, obey the Lord in doing just as he has commanded us, the glory of the Lord will descend and fill us. He will show his approval. He will clearly lead us. And we will clearly see his glory manifested in us. That's what Paul is saying right here. If we stayed in Exodus 40, we could have come away with the application that the church today is to be obedient to God, to build this big, you know, wonderful tabernacle and glorious building or structure. But we're no longer in the old covenant, so the application won't work because we're living in the new covenant through Christ. And the new covenant, God manifests his glory, not a building, not a structure, not even in a particular person, but in the temple, his church, his people. That's where the Spirit of God dwells. In the new covenant, particularly in light of 1 Corinthians 3, our application needs to be adjusted. The manifestation of God's glory is not in some building or physical structure, nor is it in one particular leader, or even in one nation, whether it's Moses right? Who couldn't even go into the tabernacle amidst God's glory, or Paul, or Apostle, or Apollos, or a pastor, an elder. When the manifestation of God's glory is in his people, the church, the people whose faith is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Too often today in the New Covenant, we look for extravagance and outward glory. I mean, that's really what the whole contemporary worship industry is about. Extravagance and outward glory in our buildings, in our programs, in our leaders, in our worship, whatever it is. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important to have faithful, obedient leaders in the church. But faithful and obedient leaders are only faithful and obedient because they know that it's not about them. It's about Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in his people. So, beloved people of God, you all are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in y'all. And when the church builds on that foundation of Jesus Christ and only on him, obeying the Lord and doing as he has commanded us, God's glory will indwell us. God's glory will fill his tabernacle, and he'll show his approval, and he'll lead us, and his glory will be manifested in us. Let's pray.